Here we go, looking forward to this tremendous book of Hebrews. And the Lord writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled anywhere we get to go in Your Word. Lord, it's all exciting. It really does all point us to Jesus, our great Savior. And we are just thrilled this morning. We get to study more and more about who Jesus is as we become more and more grounded as students, as disciples of Jesus, in knowing the greatness of our Savior. So, Father, help us to be alert and alive and just ready to receive all that Your Holy Spirit has for us in this passage today, to be grounded and just built up the fact that Jesus is God, He is Almighty God. And we just look forward to this work, Lord, that You're going to do. We pray for the churches in Oakdale, Lord. Would Your word go out with great power and Your children fall more in love with You today. So we ask these things, Lord, with gratitude and just with surrender to Your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we do embark on this incredible book of Hebrews. Some of the most controversial stuff in scriptures in this book, all kinds of fun we're going to have looking through this book. Now, I say it's an incredible book. I say that every book we get to, the entire Word of God is amazing. It's the Word of God. It's Almighty God, infinite in power and wisdom, and He has taken the time, loved us enough to written down the things that we need in this life. And what a blessing it is. Now, the singular, most important purpose and focus of this book is the superiority of Jesus over all things. And so what a thrill it is for us as Christians to go through this, be reminded, to be built up in who Jesus is, that He is not just a man. He was a man. He was fully that, but He was fully God at the same time. And so we're going to be able to look at these wonderful things. This first chapter today, just in this, we'll get to see the superiority of Jesus over the prophets and over angels. And so what a thrill it is. Now, this book clearly comes from the angle, it is, as I believe the author is primarily directing this at the Hebrew people. It clearly has a very strong connection to a Hebrew background, a Jewish background. And so, of course, the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we will understand this book. And it seems to be obvious because there are 82 references to the Old Testament just in this book. In fact, 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament and 53 allusions or indirect references to the Old Testament. And so this is not as much as the book of Revelation. There is roughly 2/3 of that book refers to the Old Testament in one way or another. So we look at this and just amazing stuff in this book of Hebrews, and we're really blessed by it. It's believed to have been written around the late 60s AD, 68 or 69, somewhere in that time frame. And by the time we get to this book, we've already seen a real tremendous pattern, an unfortunate one, in the Apostle Paul, that as he would come into a city and speak to a city and build up a young church, he would leave, and then Judaizers would come into that church and begin to mess with the gospel. And what they would basically say is, okay, you've placed your faith in Jesus, that's great, but that's just not quite enough. You also need to now keep the law of Moses. If you're a man, you need to be circumcised. And they would begin to lay these burdens upon people. And, of course, they were to have come out of the law for the Jew and to come into this living relationship with Jesus. And so much of the law, really all the law, was come to an end. The Lord repeated the moral laws He wants us to keep in the new covenant. But certainly all the ceremonial laws that pointed to Jesus, they've all been fulfilled in Him. So now to go back to a bunch of rules and regulations and the law only brought death was to walk away from just the beauty of the intimacy of a personal, sweet relationship. I mean, I don't know about you when you grew up and when you looked at your parents, did you just think of the rules as they're loving parents who love me and that's why they told me what's best? Or is it just a bunch of just painful rules and regulations? And to leave Jesus and to go back to that is to go back to such an inferior system. And so the author, right away in this book of Hebrews, goes right at the issue, the beauty, the power, the superiority of Jesus over all things. He is Almighty God, and we're going to get into this, to leave that system and go back is to go back to a very inferior thing. Now, there was a great temptation for Hebrew people to go back to that, because just in their culture and their society, they had a great opportunity of being shunned, of being kicked out of their families, being disowned for coming into this belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Because, of course, generally the Jews of this time did not believe him to be the Messiah. So they could lose their jobs, they could lose their livelihood, they could be kicked out of the synagogues that they went to. On and on it could go, up to and including persecution, up to death. So there was a great temptation for people to go back to this, go back to the old system, and just go with the flow and not just stick with Jesus. And because of that, it's a great lesson to anyone, whether you're a Jew or not, just could be a Gentile, you've grown up, never been a Jew, and so you come, and there's still a temptation to come to Christ and go back to some system, some set of rules and regulations, rather than looking at the beauty of a loving Father who loves us. And so we all get to benefit from this and walking away from the temptation to go back to some system. I like how Bill McDonald kind of summarizes this letter a bit. He says, in this epistle, the problem was not just a question of leaving an old system for a new one of equal value. Rather, it was a matter of leaving Judaism for Christ. And as the writer shows, this involved leaving shadows for the substance, ritual for reality, the prior for the ultimate, the temporary for the permanent, in short, the good for the best. And so we have come to the best, Jesus, our living God, and to come to him and then go back to some old system is just foolishness. And so that's what we're going to look at, this incredible, incredible letter. Now I want you to notice here in verse 1, as we really do begin to get into the letter, notice that the writer writes God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. This is unique of all the epistles in the New Testament because we're not given the authorship. We're not told who it is that wrote this letter. And it does make it a bit unique. Now, I think I know who wrote it, but it's just one man's opinion. So I'm really not going to get into a whole lot of that, the reasons why, all the different arguments. The two most prevalent arguments are that either the Apostle Paul or Barnabas wrote this letter. There are certainly other views. But the one thing I'm sure of is that the Holy Spirit inspired it. So at the end of the day, I'm just happy to know God moved somebody to write this, used some human instrument to record these inspired words. And for that, that's good enough for me. And so it's a beautiful thing. This author gets right into the issues. I mean, I don't know if I found a letter anywhere in the Bible that gets right into the meat as quickly as this book does in the Word of God. So let's begin to look at it. He says, again, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, you'll notice it does say God first. In the Greek, that's not first. In the Greek, it really begins at various times and in various ways God spoke. And so it's just interesting to me that God, the word God is not first. It's the word theos in the Greek. It's the word we get our word theology from. So it's a general word for God that's in the Greek in the New Testament. And one other thing that is interesting to me is there is a definite article in front of the word God. And so it should read literally, at various times and in various places, the God spoke. And I find that to be a bit interesting because the Lord is making it very clear through this human author, there is one God, the God. There's not a God, there's not a bunch of gods in the world, there is one true living God. And he's going to then go on to point out very clearly in this chapter, Jesus is that God. And so it's beautiful to me that he gave this definite article and he made it clear to us, this one God, there is one God that we worship. So, at various times and in various ways, the God spoke. Let me give you some examples of the unique ways God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament. Of course, in Exodus chapter 3, we saw God speak to Moses in a burning bush. God loves variety. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I always love someone just looking at the way he healed people. Have you ever studied the way he healed people of blindness? I think there's like four different ways. He's never seemed to do things the same way. I think he knows our natural odd, we just want a formula. God, would you just do it one way? And I know then that's the way it's done. God loves to speak in all kinds of different ways, and because he's Almighty God, he can do things however he wants to, and he keeps us on our toes, so to speak. In Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, we saw God speak to Elijah in a still small voice. In Isaiah chapter 6, God spoke to Isaiah in a heavenly vision on his throne. In Genesis, God spoke to Jacob and later to Joseph. I believe them to be patriarchs as well as prophets in some ways. He spoke to both of them in dreams. In the book of Numbers, God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. I love that story, if you ever read that. I mean, Balaam gets so angry, he actually ends up arguing with a donkey. Yeah, don't you just love that story? You know things are going wrong when you're having a bad day, when you're arguing with a donkey, and the donkey's winning the argument. And as God spoke through this donkey to him, God can use anybody to do whatever he wants to get his message across. And so God has spoken at various times and in various ways. And then even the way the prophet spoke, some in parables, some in, you know, confrontational manner, coming before kings, risking their lives. Sometimes even the way they dressed, God would tell them to dress a certain way. God spoke in all kinds of ways through them. But he's even just setting this up in the beginning, saying, isn't it great all of the ways the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, and yet we know all of those prophets were intending to point us to Jesus, point us to this Messiah who was going to come in the future. So he spoke in all of those ways, but he makes a contrast, verse 2, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We have Jesus. We have the substance of that shadow. All of those Old Testament prophets pointing to this Messiah who would come one day. He has finally come. And now we have the words of Jesus. We, of course, have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Jesus' very words. We now have the fact that Jesus speaks to us through his Holy Spirit that now indwells us as Christians. It's a beautiful thing, but he has now spoken to us by his Son. And what he's going to do here, just right away in immediately introducing Jesus as the Son of God, as his Son, he's going to give us several descriptions of Jesus. And I love it. Right here, by the time we get out of verse 3, we're going to have a sevenfold description of who Jesus is. And it's just beautiful. Please notice with me the first description that's given of Jesus. He is appointed heir of all things. He's appointed heir of all things. And of course, typically an heir is typically the blood child of a father or and of a wife and of a mother. And Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. And he has been appointed heir of all things. He is unique in all of creation in that he is the Son of God and been appointed heir of all things. Now, it's interesting to me that generally we all are called sons of God and children of God just simply by placing our faith in Jesus. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 12, we're told, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Or Romans chapter 8, so it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But God is clearly going to make the unique case about Jesus. He is the Son of God. Again, definite article, that word is used over and over to speak about Jesus. He has been appointed heir of all things. And he's going to just build on this superiority of Jesus here. Notice the second thing. Through him, he also made the worlds. He is the creator of the universe. I like in John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there's a definite article in that one, too. That could read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was the God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I hope you caught that. John chapter 1, verse 3. Without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus created the entire universe. And we're going to see the Father ascribe that creation to him later in this chapter. You ever think about that? What that means to how you look at Scripture? Even if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You realize that's Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus, God, created the heavens and the earth. Nothing was made that was made apart from what he made. So in Genesis 1, we're talking about Jesus. Truly, the volume of the book speaks of Jesus. What an amazing God that we have. So he is the creator of all things. Notice the third thing, beginning in verse 3. Jesus is the brightness of his glory. And I think this is right away here an incredible statement to the deity of Jesus. Because he is the brightness of his glory. Our God is full of glory. Full of glory. In fact, the reason we have been put upon this earth is to worship him and bring him glory. And the Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And yet, this verse says here that Jesus is the brightness of His glory. Isn't that amazing? The word brightness means to emit light, or it speaks of splendor. So Jesus is the emittance of the light of God's glory. He is the revelation of God's glory. He is it. Jesus is the glory of God. He's the visible glory of God because He is God. So He is the brightness of His glory. Beautiful. Then we see here next that He is the express image of His person. And the words express image, Kenneth Wiest, the Bible translator, says this of this word. The words express image are the translation of the word character. It's interesting how we use the word character in our culture. That's the Greek word that speaks of express image. And so this word was used in classical Greek of an engraver, one who mints coins, a graving tool, a die, a stamp, a branding iron, a mark engraved and impress, a stamp on coins and seals. It was a Greek idiom for a person's features. So you catch that? We have coins in the United States, right? We have dollar bills, we have coins. Of course, all over the world we have coins and dollar bills. And we have images of leaders on those bills. And what this is telling us is that Jesus is the image. He's the visible representation of the Father. And so He is that engraved mark. He is the picture of Him. Beautiful, beautiful thing. That's why Jesus was able to say to Thomas in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So as He was speaking to Philip there, how can you tell me, "Show us the Father"? You've seen Him because you've seen me. I am the express image of the Father. Notice the fifth thing here in verse 3. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. And the word upholding means to bear up or to take upon oneself. He has all power in the universe to do all things. All things together and are in, hold together and consist because of Jesus. He has all power. And so He upholds all things by the word of His power. Not only did He create the earth, but it is held together by Him. One day He's going to just let it go. He's going to loose it. And yet He holds all things together by His power. Sixth thing here, notice, when He had by Himself purged all our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the sixth thing we see here is that Jesus purged our sins. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. I hope you're thrilled when you hear that. He purged our sins. This is one of those beautiful places. I love the distinction between the Old Covenant, why the New Covenant of grace is so much better, so much superior to the Old Covenant. Because in the Old Testament, when we read all the animal sacrifices, it uses the word atonement in speaking of covering man's sins. And that word atonement in the Hebrew is the word kofar, and it literally means to cover. It's a covering. What those sacrifices simply covered sin. They didn't remove them. To me, when I look at that word, I always think of a person that's gotten a broom and they've taken a dirty house and they've swept all the dust together and they've gotten it into a pile, and then they come to realize at the end there's no dustpan. I don't have anything to collect this dust into to get rid of it, to put it away. And then somebody knocks on the door and they're going to come in and, oh no, I need to hide it. So they find a rug real quick and they just sweep it under the rug. That's been all cleaned up. It's been covered. But it's still there. The dirt and the muck is still there. Because until Jesus came, that was the first time that finally what had been done was needed to be done for sins to be taken away, to be removed. So what He has done is so much superior. And that's why John the Baptist was able to look at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we get to look at that and just praise God that Jesus has taken away our sins. He has purged our sins. They are gone. Separated as far as the east is from the west, we can know that Jesus has taken care of our sins if we've placed our faith in Him. And then lastly, number 7, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that. A couple of things. He's at the right hand of the Father. That always speaks of the position of power to a leader, as the Father's there with him. Jesus is the power of the Father, and He sits at His right hand. I also love the picture that He is seated. He is sitting. And in this case, you look at a leader like that, the fact that someone is seated means that the work they had to do is completed. He's now willing and ready to rest. In fact, in 3 weeks, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and the need for us to enter the rest of God. And so Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. The work that He did was complete. There's a reason when he was on that cross, he said, "It is finished. Sins are paid for. I can now sit. My work has been done." And so that is the sevenfold description we are given of Jesus. And that's just the introduction. And I just think, wow, what a book. I can't think of a letter where you get into meatier stuff right away as we open up a book about who Jesus is. This is truly an amazing God that we serve. But he's not done there, because the rest of the book now begins to look at the superiority of Jesus over the angels. So because of all these things we just looked at, these seven things, notice the result of those. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he's going to give us multiple proofs through the rest of the chapter as to why Jesus is so much better than the angels. So much better than the angels. Now, if you came from a Jewish background, again, we could even appreciate this even more, because there were some teachings of the rabbi of Jesus' day that angels actually brought the law of Moses to Moses. And so they hyper-elevated the role of the angel. So they really had them up on a pedestal. And for somebody to come along then and say somebody is superior to the angels was a tremendous, tremendous thing. Of course, not all of the religious leaders. The Pharisees believed this. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of this supernatural realm and the spirit realm. But the Pharisees sure did, the ruling religious party that was in Israel. But here we see that it is very clearly proclaimed that Jesus is now, by inheritance, he has obtained a more excellent name than they. And I want you to notice that even in introducing that he is superior to the angels, I believe that the Lord intentionally is trying to show us the twofold picture of Jesus. I mean, there's a dual nature to him. Jesus was fully man and fully God. And so in the first few verses, I think he's bringing out the fact that Jesus was fully man, and then he's going to go full headlong into the fact that Jesus is fully God. So God doesn't hide from that, this humanity of Jesus. And we see it, in my opinion, right away, because I want you to notice the words in verse 4, having become so much greater than the angels. So if you think about it, how could Jesus have become greater than the angels if he's Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth? How could he have ever been less than to have become greater than? But that's because Jesus, the man, took on limitations. God willingly sent his son. Jesus willingly put himself, basically clothed himself in humanity, and in that way took on some limitations. Took on the fact that he could only be one place at one time. He could have broken out of that at any time, but he was a man. And so as that, he became less than the angels. And now we see why we do see passages that speak of Jesus being less than the Father. Let me give you an example. John chapter 14, verse 28. We read, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And that's Jesus speaking as the Son of Man. But he's also the Son of God. That's why in John 14, he could say, and I read one of these verses earlier, but to Philip, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So in that passage, he talked about being less than the Father, and yet he told him earlier, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm equal with him." So that duality there. If you ever have Bible software, it's fun to just take, for example, the book of Matthew and look up the phrase, Son of Man. Incredible number of returns you'll get on that. And then look up the phrase, Son of God. So many of those. And throughout that book, the Lord is showing us that Jesus is fully man and yet fully God. And he doesn't hide from that at all, that as a man, he was less than the Father. And so he has become much better than the angels, and by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And this name that he has now obtained, because of what Jesus did, being faithful as a man to live a perfect life on this earth, now he's the name by which everyone is saved. Can't be saved apart from Jesus. That's why Peter said in the book of Acts, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Can't go anywhere else for salvation. He's the only source. We can't just be sincere and get to heaven. We have to place our faith in him. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we read, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen to that. Everybody will acknowledge that at one point. Unfortunately, for those that acknowledge it after death, it will be too late for them to make it into heaven. They must make that decision in this lifetime. And so Jesus has obtained a better inheritance, a better name, and so the Father is now going to give us multiple proofs of why Jesus is better and has obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we're going to look at these wonderful proofs now. Now please notice verse 5 begins with the word "for," clearly linking what we just studied about Jesus becoming greater. And so what he's going to do is the Father is going to speak several times, and you're going to see the phrase "he says" or "he said" throughout the rest of this chapter. And he's going to compare the way the Father speaks of Jesus versus the way he speaks to angels to make it clear to the reader, Jesus is clearly superior to the angels. And again, to the Jewish mind, this was a huge deal that he would be greater than angels. And so he begins by saying, "To which of the angels did he ever say this?" And of course, when we look at the sayings of the Father, the clear answer we're going to see is never. The Father has never spoken to angels this way because they are not Jesus, they are not God. And so notice the first one, and these are all quotes out of the Old Testament, all being ascribed to Jesus. The first one is out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And did he ever speak to the angels this way? "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's the first phrase. He calls him "my son" and "begotten." Again, I think here speaking of the fact that Jesus did take on a flesh at one point, ever existent, but yet at one moment in time, he came to this earth, took on a human body, and lived on this earth. And that's why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten," same word, "his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in even speaking of the fact that Jesus took on flesh, yet in that same verse it says, "But whoever believes in him should not perish." Putting our faith in any man who's just a man will certainly not be enough to get us saved. But because he was God and he lived a perfect life, we can put our faith in him. Then he gives a second phrase that he's never spoken to angels. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He's never spoken that to angels, just to Jesus. Jesus is special. That is a quote out of the book of Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. Now he's ascribing that to Jesus. Constantly reminded in here of how all of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. So Jesus is clearly superior to the angels. He is the Son of God. Notice the next thing he says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Now before I look at this phrase, which is a quote, though, I want you to notice, please, that phrase "firstborn." That's an interesting word. And some people will argue with you, if given the opportunity, that, well, there you go, he's firstborn. And that means he was born, and so he's not special, he's not God, and he was born when he came to this earth as a human and took on flesh. But that word is very clearly used more as a title than it is speaking actually of a firstborn, physically the firstborn male son in a family. And it's very clear to us because in the Old Testament there are places that phrase "firstborn" is used of children that are not even the firstborn, physically firstborn. For example, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim was the secondborn. And yet in the book of Jeremiah we read, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Isn't that interesting? So the Lord chose to do some special things through Ephraim, calls him firstborn, even though he's not the physically firstborn. So that is used as a title, usually speaking of superiority in some way, a leader in something. Clearly, that is what Jesus is. And if there's any mistake about that, all we need to look at the phrase that is quoted of him. This is the one that's least directly a quote. It's believed to have either come out of Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 97, verse 7. Maybe kind of in pieces, even though it's a short phrase. But look at what the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." God would never call us to worship anything other than God. In fact, when we look at the Ten Commandments, when they were given, the Lord was very clear. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, where God said, it said, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet here, God the Father is telling all the angels of God to worship Jesus. He's Almighty God. And we get to worship Him. I just love that. That clearly the Father is saying He is God as well. Or we look at the book of Revelation. If you recall, there were a couple of places in the book of Revelation where John was so impressed with the things that he was seeing, and it was an angel that had appeared to him and was giving him some of these visions, and the Lord somehow used this angel. But at one of the times, Paul, I believe it's a couple of times, but one of the times, John just falls down to worship this angel. And I want you to hear what the angel says to him in Revelation verse chapter 19, verse 10. It says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so we see very clearly we're not to worship anybody but God. And of course, Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God said we were created to bring glory to God. And then in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. So God says, I will not give my glory to somebody else. And yet here he tells the angels to worship Jesus. Clearly saying he deserves that. He is the glory and the brightness, the express image of the Father. So beautiful things, he says here. And so that was the second proof of Jesus being God. The third proof, notice in verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. This is an interesting little verse. This is a quote out of Psalm 104, verse 4. And what he's talking about here is the fact that they actually are created beings. That's what he's speaking of in the word makes. Who makes his angels spirits? And what he's talking about there is there are different forms of spirit. God has a Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of God. We as humans have a human spirit. That spirit was dead because of sin. And then when we received God as Savior, his Holy Spirit came into us. Now we are alive spiritually because of God living in us. But angels are spirits as well. They're spiritual beings. And so he's speaking about them. They are spirits. So he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He made them as servants. And we're going to see at the end of this chapter, God made angels to serve us, to serve Christians, to serve his children upon this earth. So they were created. The point of this proof is they were created. That's never spoken of as Jesus. Jesus did take on flesh. But it's interesting, the word that speaks of Jesus taking on flesh is the word that would use of somebody putting on clothes. When you wake up in the morning, you put on clothes. Jesus clothed himself in humanity. So he took that on, but he has always existed. He was not made. He just took on flesh. So all of those beautiful proofs, and now we come to the clearest, I think the clearest, most definitive proofs of the deity of Jesus, I think, in all of the Bible. I mean, there's some incredibly clear passages which are right up there with this. But notice what the Father says of the Son here in verse 8 and 9. Notice that the Father says to Jesus, a quote out of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I don't know how much you love that, those couple of verses. But the Father calls Jesus God. He is Almighty God. He is equal with the Father. And he refers to him as Almighty God. And notice what else he says about him. Your throne is forever and ever. Jesus is the ever-existent God. He's always existed. He had no beginning. And he has no end. And he has a scepter of righteousness. And the scepter speaks of power. And his power is in his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. That's why we can be saved, because he is perfect. And it is the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom is all built on righteousness. We had to be righteous to even have a relationship with him. That's why we had to come to Jesus, because our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Then he says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Jesus is the only one, as a member of the Godhead, when you compare him to us, you know that we grow in hating lawlessness. But Jesus is God. He has always hated lawlessness. He is so full of righteousness and wanting what's right, he hates lawlessness. That's why he had to have it paid for. He couldn't lower his standard of justice for us to be saved. That would be a God who's not just. And that's why Jesus had to come. And he hated lawlessness enough that he even came and took it upon himself to pay for our sins. And then he says, therefore, God, your God. I love this wordplay. The Father calls Jesus God there in verse 8, and then he declares he's his God in verse 9. They're both God. Now, this is one of those beautiful things where I recognize I need a new brain and get into heaven one day to be able to comprehend the Trinity. But it is very clear throughout the Bible, there's only one God. There's only one God. I love how we're told in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, that there's no God before me and there will be no God after me. There's only one God, and yet God the Father calls himself God. We see that here. God, your God, he's speaking of himself. Yet he called Jesus God. And yet we see in the book of Acts and other places, the Holy Spirit's called God. There is one God in the form of three persons, and yet they are one God. It's one of those beautiful things that we just have to believe by faith. But clearly all three are referred to as God, and yet we're told there is one God. In the Hebrew, when God is described, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, your God, there it speaks of God as a there's a word in the Hebrew for kind of a singular one, and there's one for this kind of plural one. And that's the word that's used, this plurality in the Godhead. And so the God that we serve is one. And so the Father is God, Jesus is God, and God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And Jesus took on this oil of gladness. He gladly came to live on this earth, to pay for our sins, and to go to the cross. Did you know that when he was going to that cross, he was thinking of you and I? And he was actually overjoyed to do that? In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Can you believe that? He was overjoyed to go to the cross. It's an amazing thought that he did it, and the joy in his heart was the thought that you and I could be saved. But he despised the shame. He didn't deserve that. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the next proof that he gives us here is even clearer, I think, than the other one, as if it wasn't clear enough when the Father calls Jesus God. But notice in verses 10 through 12, now the Father quotes out of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And I want you to turn with me, please, because this one is a great passage for you to look at with your own eyes. Please turn to Psalm 102, because I want to point out a couple of things to you about this particular psalm where God the Father calls Jesus Lord. And I'll just tell you, you can share however you want, but the fact of the matter is we are to be built up in truth as Christians so that we can be strong ourselves and also help others to come to the truth. And this psalm here, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, because the greatest problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they deny the deity of Christ. And if Jesus was just a man, he wasn't powerful enough to walk a sin-free life. And he wasn't then powerful enough to go to a cross and pay for your sins and my sins. We have no hope if Jesus is not God. And so he must be God. And so when they come to my door, I love to just ask them, can you help me with something? They're more than happy to help when you ask them nicely. I'm not trying to deceive them. I just like to ask them, would you please read Psalm 102 to me? And I just want to point out several verses, and I like to ask them to read the whole thing and just patiently watch them read it. Notice verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Now, please notice the words L-O-R-D are all in caps in verse 1. That is the word for Jehovah or Yahweh. And of course, to them, it's a big deal who Jehovah is. They only believe that Jehovah the Father is God. Then I want you to go down, please, for example, to verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. So he refers to Lord again. And he goes on, verse 15. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory, for the Lord shall build up Zion. So there's the Lord a couple more times, verses 15 and 16, and then verses 18 and 19. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. There it is again. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. The Lord viewed the earth. Again, the word for Jehovah. Then verse 21 and 22, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And at that point, I usually like to ask them to stop for a minute and say, tell me, who is this written to? And they're happy to tell you this psalm is written to Jehovah. Good. Please keep reading. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, your years throughout all generations. And then he says, verse 25 to 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. That verse is 25 to 27. If you turn back to the book of Hebrews now, that's what the Father quotes to Jesus in verses 10 to 12. And so I love to simply ask them, there's no argument needed. I ask them to read that psalm and ask again, who is that written to? It's written to Jehovah. Now I ask them to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and read verses 10 to 12. Let me read them. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And after they read that, just a simple question. Why did the Father call Jesus Jehovah God and declare him to be Jehovah God, creator of the heavens and the earth? It's because he is. Jesus is, in fact, equal with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Jesus is Jehovah God. I love that. I love that passage that the Father quotes right out of the Old Testament to clear up any confusion that may ever come down the road. And so when we share that way, it's important for us to be built up. God wants us as Christians to be solid, to be settled, to be clear in our minds. Jesus is God, and there's no mistaking it. And when we are confident of that, we can lovingly share with them. And I believe that if their hearts are soft at all, and they're ready to hear from the Lord, receive from the Lord, the Holy Spirit can do all he needs to do without any argumentation. Because the Father quotes Psalm 102 to Jesus. He is the Creator. He is Jehovah God. And then verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And of course, he's never said that to an angel. Jesus has finished his work on the cross. When he ascended into heaven, the Father told him to sit at his right hand, and he has put all of his enemies under his foot. Jesus is almighty over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And again, we can look at Philippians, which talks about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Everybody will submit to Jesus. Then he closes this chapter by saying, are they not all ministering spirits? He's gotten done now very clearly stating Jesus is so superior to the angels that somebody might ask, well, what is the role of angels then if Jesus is so much superior to them? And he tells us in verse 14, the primary role of angels, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Angels are here to minister to you and I. I don't know if you knew that. They're here to bless us. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament when he prayed to the Father and the Father sent an angel to him. He was delayed for a time, but nonetheless, the Father dispatched an angel to him to share with him. Angels are here to minister to us. They're more powerful than we are as humans, but with the power of God, we are more powerful because the Holy Spirit of God living in us. But they are ministering spirits sent to us. What a beautiful thing that we see here. Beautiful chapter speaking of the deity of Jesus. And we're going to carry on with this thought next week, because please notice the first word of chapter 2 is therefore. In light of this information, in light of how great Jesus is, And so I'm just setting you up for next week. It's like a to be continued when you watch those shows that have it part two. And we're going to look at the beauty of now what are we to do in light of this greatness of this Jesus that we serve. He is Almighty God. So two very quick points of application in this chapter. Jesus is God and He's superior to everything in the entire world. And we must recognize that to be saved. Jesus made it as clear as He possibly could in John chapter 8 when He was speaking to the religious leaders. He said, if you do not believe that I am, that was the phrase used in the burning bush to Moses, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is so critical that we get this point that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is God. We must come to recognize that. And number two, we should know how to prove in Scripture that He is God to ourselves and then lovingly share that with others. So I just am so grateful for this passage. This is like Christianity 101, down to the nuts and bolts basics, but it is God intended to solidify in our hearts and minds. He is God. I am settled with that. It's intellectually reasonable. I understand it. And this Holy Spirit confirms it in our hearts. Praise God for what He's written here for us. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You have taken the time to prove to us in Scripture that Jesus is Almighty God. So grateful. Lord, You have written this for our benefit, that we would not waver in our understanding and in our belief that Jesus is, in fact, Almighty God. So thank You for this truth, Lord. Would we be settled in this, Lord? Would we just say thank You to You, to the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, to confirm these truths in our lives? We want to walk in that strength, walk in that power, walk in that knowledge every day, and say thank You for the great Savior that we have, who is Almighty God. We thank You and praise You in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.